Now it's very good to see all who've gathered tonight. We do welcome everyone in the Lord's worthy and precious name, and we trust that we'll be blessed tonight again around the Word of God. We're going to turn again, please, to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and chapter number 2, and we'll commence to read from the verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts again tonight. We look to God for his help as we continue in our meditation upon this lovely epistle of the Apostle Paul to the saints gathered in the city of Philippi there in northeastern Greece. Now, having seen in the past night or two the background to this epistle and the setting of it, the setting of the epistle to the Philippians, that what we have and that what we stated last night, after having covered the background, what we have thought about last night was the fact that when we come to this epistle, what we have before us is normal Christian living. We have stated the case that there is no new revelation in the epistle to the Philippians. We don't read phrases like, behold, I show you a mystery, or I speak unto you with the word of the Lord. Nothing like that. There is nothing new being revealed in this epistle. But what we do have is normal Christian living. Lives lived in the light of the doctrine taught and the practices established by the apostle in the earlier epistles. I've said that this is the last epistle that Paul wrote to a gathered church. I know he went on to write to Timothy twice and to Titus, but this is the last letter that was addressed to a church. And the doctrine that Paul has established in the other epistles is presupposed, and he's looking for it to be lived out. Indeed, it was being lived out in the daily lives of assembly testimony and life there in Philippi. We've thought too these nights of the mutual love. I want to cover this very briefly before we go forward. The mutual love between the apostle and the saints at Philippi. There was a mutual love and a mutual respect. We saw there in chapter 1 and verse 7, and we're reading the marginal reading, it is proper that I think like this about you, that is having expressed his confidence in them. He says, because you have me in your heart. Now I said, and I say it again, that that is always the mark of the spiritual believer. That is always the mark of the spiritual assembly, a special place in our hearts for the apostle to the Gentiles and his most particular ministry that is addressed to the church. May it be so among us in these last days that in our hearts, I am not going to go back over what I've covered. We've established the apostolic authority of Paul. and his particular ministry for the dispensation of the church. And I do trust in these last days, as things are falling apart around us, that, dear saint, in your heart and in your life and in mine, and stamped upon the corporate conscience of the assembly in Kamloops, there might be a deep love and a deep respect for the apostle and his wonderful ministry. We're thinking then about that love that they had for him. May it be replicated in our lives and in testimony. Then I want to think for a moment or two about Paul's love for them. He says, I long after you all in the affections of Jesus Christ, verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all with the inner affections of Jesus Christ. We've noted that the apostle had deep affections for the saints. But then when we read on here, we find in verse 9, he not only has an affection for them, but he has a ministry of intercession for them. He says, and I pray. So he has affection, and that affection is expressed in his prayer life for the saints of God. And dear saints, I think we have huge lessons to learn from the prayer life of the apostle and this effective ministry that he had. And we need to think about this both personally and in divine service, that if anything is going to be accomplished among the saints of God, and I'm speaking not only to those who would try to minister the word as I am trying to do, but as we move among the saints of God, all of us have that ministry of edifying the saints of God, building up the saints. That's what it's all about. And I do believe, dear believers, that tonight, that if we went about this the way the apostle did, we would perhaps see something more accomplished than what we do see. If it was all born out of a deep affection for the saints, and out of an intercessory ministry for them, and we notice that not only there's affection for the saints, there's intercession for the saints, but if you look there at the chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul has aspiration for the saints, verse 9, 10 and 11, that their love would grow, that their discernment would grow, that they might be sincere, and we've already pointed out that word, it means to be without wax. It wasn't a vessel that was made and there was cracks in it, and they filled it up to pass muster for the present, and the cracks would be revealed at a later date. The apostle wants them to be sincere and without wax now, and filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, there's that affection for them, that intercession for them, there's that aspiration for them, that the saints would grow and develop. And he's got a, as we see it here too, he has got a long-term ambition for the saints. This wasn't just something he wanted to see, maybe they would look a bit better or do a bit better for a week or two, but notice what the apostle has here, says here, I don't think we've mentioned it before, he says, until the day of Jesus Christ, verse 10, the end of the verse. And what the apostle has is this long-term ambition for these saints. And that is the day of Christ is before them, and that they would progress until then, because as we did say the other night, that on that day, everything will be revealed. It will all be revealed in that day. And so that's what the apostle has, and we'll say something more about this perhaps on Lord's Day afternoon, when we get to further down chapter 2, that the apostle is very much in his ministry aiming at what is going to happen at the judgment seat. And he's got looking for reward for the saints. And he's looking that the saints would live our lives with that day in view, the day when we're going to meet the Lord Jesus. And our life is going to be reviewed. And our life will be manifested. And our service will be tested by the fire. The apostle would have us with that day always before us. And so then, these were the apostles' desires for the saints at Philippi. And before I leave this, I want to just say this. These were the apostles' desires for you and me. This ministry, as we've already established, is much wider than just the assembly at Philippi in that day. These are the apostles' desires, and these are the apostles' prayers for you and for me. The apostle had far, far wider an audience in view than just the assemblies that he wrote to. I was thinking just this afternoon of Colossians chapter 2, and the apostle says in the second verse of Colossians chapter 2, I would that ye knew what great conflict I had for you, and also for them at Laodicea. And then he goes on, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And I do believe that the apostle did indeed know that he was filling out Scripture and he was bringing the word of the Lord to the saints for all the dispensation. And I like to think of Paul, even back in those days, looking on down through the dispensation, and he had desires and prayers for you and me. The great conflict that he had for those that he hadn't even seen in the flesh. But when we come quickly down to verse, we must get to chapter 2 tonight. But verse 12 of chapter 1, just another little point here. Paul says that the circumstances, I'm quoting J.N. Darby's translation, says the circumstances in which I am found have turned out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Now again, we've underlined night after night that this is the epistle of experience. Here's the man who is seeing things that he has taught, lived out in Philippians, in the Philippian epistle. Now we thought back to Romans chapter 8, and he said, and we know that all things work together for good. Well, here's proof of that. He's seeing it and he's living it out here in the prison in Rome. He's living out this. He says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. We thought back again to chapter, as we think about this, the way he was brought by the sovereign hand of God to the city of Philippi back there in Acts 16. But even now in the prison in AD 62, he's sitting there in the prison in Rome, and he still says, the circumstances that I'm in, they're fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And what is that? Well, if you quickly notice verse 13 of chapter 1, and then if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 22, you'll see what Paul's speaking about. There was a sovereign God, there was a submissive servant, and the result of it was there were saints in Caesar's house. That's the wonderful thing to see in all of this. But under the sovereign hand of God, and Paul being submissive as the servant of Jesus Christ, being in the circumstances that he found himself, he used the circumstances, and what we find is here in verse 13, that in all the palace, or in all of Caesar's court, that is the idea. And we look over to the chapter 4 and verse 22, and he says, they of the house of Caesar send their greetings. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse. It shows us that God's over everything. And remember back to when Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, now that was about probably 5 years previous, he wrote to them, and he says, oftentimes I purposed to come, but I was let hitherto. And he said, I'm really setting my heart on getting to Rome. Now Paul did get to Rome. And this is the key to it all. Again, I touched the other night in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. This man was sold out to the Lord completely, and he moved in the Lord's will at all times. And so there were saints in Caesar's house. Now again, just to be encouraged by these things, that who would have thought it? If Paul had got to Rome, would he have been able to gather those in the Caesar's court? Most unlikely. Most unlikely. But there he is. He's brought into this prison situation, and Caesar's guards are looking after Paul, and the gospel gets into the palace, and people are saved, and they're sending their greetings to the saints at Philippi. Wonderful in the ways of God. Then quickly again, skimming down through chapter 1, look down at verse 27. He says, let your conversation, now we've mentioned the other night that there's a couple of words in the original for conversation. One of them is to do with our politics, administration and government. And the other one, and this is what we have here, is not to do with that, it is to do with our manner of life. And that's what Paul's saying, let your whole manner of life be in keeping with the gospel, that what we profess ought to be seen in our lives. We ought to live in keeping with the gospel. If we say we've been forgiven, then we should be a forgiving people. If we say we've been constituted righteous, then we should be marked by righteousness. If we say we're a holy people, then we ought to be living holy lives. Our lives should be in keeping with the gospel. But notice, again, just as we draw to the end of chapter 1, verse 28 through 30. What is the apostle speaking about? I think I ought to say something about this. And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. I want to think about this for a few moments. I've said already that this epistle is normal Christian life. This is Christianity lived out in the daily life. And what is happening? What is happening is this. These people are suffering. Now it might have had a physical edge to it in that day. It might have had, not necessarily, but it might have done. But that's not the point. The point is this. That living the normal Christian life here in this world, that colony that we've stated, talked about, a colony of heaven within the city of Philippi, God's special chosen people, God's peculiar people, living in an alien scene, they are going to suffer persecution. They are going to have sufferings in this life. And Paul is making sure that these saints know that that is not something that is out of the ordinary, but that is something that is indeed very ordinary for the people who are following the rejected man of Calvary. Suffering. Now the principle, dear believers, younger believers, the principle is this, that it is suffering now and glory later. Suffering now and glory later. Now the apostle says that these saints were obviously enduring some kind of persecution and suffering. And Paul says to them, you saw that conflict in me. Now I think he's reflecting back to Acts 16 when he brought the gospel there at the first. They recognized that this little preacher man who had come, he had spent a night in jail and his back was all torn from being beaten in the jail. They saw that in Paul, and they're seeing it and they're hearing about it now. He's now 10 years later and he's back in jail again. So what he's saying to them is this, that remember, dear believers at Philippi, that our path is a path of suffering and trouble and trials. And notice what Paul says about it there in verse 28. It is an evident token to you, never mind what it says about those who are doing the persecuting, that's not what our subject is tonight, but those who are being persecuted, those who are suffering trials, it is an evident token of salvation. An evident token of salvation that you're enduring trials. I want to build on this for a moment or two. Because we're living in days when there is a false gospel being preached. And false expectations are being raised in the minds of those who are hearing it. And that is this. Trust Jesus Christ and your life will become wonderful. You will become a successful parent. You will become a successful, prosperous businessman. Your farm will give you tremendous crops. Your business deals will all go right. It'll all be wonderful. And that's what's being taught. That's what's being preached. I want us to understand that's not Paul's gospel. That is not Paul's gospel. What Paul's gospel is, identify yourself with the man last seen by this world hanging up on a cross at Calvary, the man of sorrows, the rejected Jesus of Nazareth. You've owned him as Lord. He was cast out and we're following him and the glory lies before. And so the trials of life, dear believer. And you see, you say, well, nobody comes to Kamloops and tells us things like that in the gospel. I'm absolutely sure about that. But nevertheless, we all get conditioned with these things. And when things go wrong in life, it's always that kind of idea that the enemy sows, oh well now, if you were really following the Lord Jesus, things would be far better than this. Now the enemy is subtle. We have an enemy. And Paul and Timothy say in 2 Corinthians, and he's speaking about himself. And Timothy says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, I think sometimes, dear believers, that you and I are ignorant. I speak for myself, and I could maybe suggest that you would think along these lines too. We are ignorant of his devices. And here is one of his devices. When things go wrong, when trials come, we think, oh no, God's against me. I mustn't be in the wrong path. No, no, not at all. It is evident token of our salvation. Now come quickly in your mind to Hebrews 12. And I know it's different in a certain sense, but nevertheless, God is over all the circumstances. And however the persecution comes, and from whatever source it comes, in some way, we must bring it all in under the umbrella of the school of God. All of it. Even if I am suffering, I didn't mean to just develop this so much, but even if I am suffering, The way Peter speaks about in his epistle, even if I'm suffering for something that I did wrong, and that's a possibility, but even that kind of suffering, I must bring it all under the umbrella of the school of God in Hebrews 12. And God says to us there, the apostle who writes that to us says, that we are always in God's school. He said that it used to be our fathers trained us for a little while we were in childhood. But not so with God, who has us in his school all the way through life. There is no saint who has graduated, as the expression you use here in Canada about leaving school, you graduate. Well, there is no one who graduates out of the school of God. We're always in the school of God. And it's proof of sonship. And it's proof of a father's love. And I know that's hurting every single one of us, as even as I say that. Because we've all got the marks of being in the school, somewhere in our mind and our souls. But dear ones, this evening, don't be swayed by the prosperity gospel. Remember that even as Paul taught about the gospel in the epistle to the Romans, just noticing this recently, Paul says, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, and we glory in tribulations. What kind of a message is this, man, you're bringing to us? You mean we're going to be justified in the court of God? We're going to be set free? We're going to walk out all the gospel blessings? And now you're going to tell us we're going to have sufferings? Well, of course, because that's Paul's gospel. And in our day, we need to be firm and square in these things, both in our preaching and in our expectations and in our lives, that suffering is a proof that we're in the school of God and is evident token of salvation. Now we come quickly to chapter 2. At this point in the epistle, of course it was not divided into chapters and verses when Paul wrote it, but the chapter divisions are helpful. As we come to the chapter 2 point in our epistle, it seems to me that Paul, now remember he has had an extended visit with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has come down from Philippi with this gift. Epaphroditus has fallen sick and he's had to stay there to recuperate while he's with Paul before he's able to make the trip back to Philippi. That's the setting. That's why the setting's important to understand. And so Paul has had an extended visit, or Epaphroditus has had the blessing of an extended visit with the Apostle Paul. But I do judge this, that as Paul has conversed with Epaphroditus in matters, he has detected, and I judge it mainly to be by the use of spiritual discernment, that which the apostle has been advocating in verse 10 for all the saints, that we might grow in all wisdom. You see there in verse 10, that you might approve things that are excellent, that you might be sincere. There's verse 9. You might abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you might approve things that are excellent, that you might have discernment. And the apostle himself had discernment. And I feel that the apostle, when conversing with Epaphroditus, has discerned that though that is a lovely assembly at Philippi, there is just this seed of something that is not quite right. That all is not well at Philippi. There's a problem at Philippi that could develop. Now, some may know that in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 21, one of the things that excluded a man from being a priest was the fact if he had a flat nose. There is a spiritual application of all of that. You see, Paul's ministry, all ministry, ought to be a priestly service. And when they were using these incense and such like in the Old Testament, a man who didn't have a sense of smell was disqualified. Couldn't detect things. Because if the wrong incense was to be used, things were mightily wrong. But rather the apostle, now it's all a priestly ministry, and the apostle had his discernment developed. Hebrews 5 and 14, who by reason of their use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And dear saints, even as I thought of this morning, I thought of this, I'm not going to go down the line, but there's a tremendous need for a ministry about discernment, that we need to develop discernment. because things are not always as they seem. And Paul has detected by discernment that things are not all well at Philippi. And I judge that the budding problem, not, it's not a doctrinal problem, we've already said that in this epistle, but there's a budding problem of pride and disunity, pride and disunity. And Paul begins to address this problem, and he begins to address it with a warm-hearted appeal, an appeal on the grounds, the first few verses of chapter 2, an appeal on the grounds of what these saints knew and what they were enjoying already experimentally. He says, since you have known, that's the idea, it's not the if of doubt, it's the if of sincerity, it's since you have known and experienced the comfort and consolation that is in Christ, or J.B. Phillips' translation, if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, since you know the fellowship of the Spirit, and that is the fellowship of the Spirit, by the way, is the sense of oneness with other believers. And what Paul is saying to them now, there's a problem developing here, so how I'm going to address it is this. These people know full well the joys of proper Christian fellowship. And I am going to appeal to them on that ground. You know the benefits of Christian fellowship. You know what it is to have love in the Spirit. You know what it is to have fellowship in the Spirit. You know what it is to enjoy the encouragement of Christ together and the love of between the saints. You know what that is. And since you have experienced that affectionate and tender compassion, you'll surely want to preserve it. You'll surely not want to do something that's going to disrupt it. That tender compassion that they knew, you see, they knew all of that in a practical way in the assembly at Philippi. And Paul says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Don't behave as if you didn't know that these things were true. You have enjoyed lovely Christian assembly, fellowship there in Philippi. Don't disturb it. Love one another, live in harmony, and love as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. What he's saying is, I think he's alluding to what he has taught in Ephesians, that they ought to be endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity has been made by the Spirit, and the apostle is calling upon them to maintain that unity and maintain that unit, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, these things, as I say, an introduction the other day, this was written by a real man to real people in real circumstances. This is not some creedal document. That's not some airy-fairy idea. These are real people in real circumstances. And why does the apostle say, one mind, the same love, like-minded? Because the apostle is blessed with a sense of reality, that we're not all the same. We're not all the same. And we don't all think the same. And we're all so different. And there's nothing wrong with that. You see, what the apostle is appealing for here is a unity of spirit and a unity of heart and a unity of desire and a unity of purpose. And when these things come into focus, and again we remember that the focus is Christ, and we're going to see the examples that Paul brings just in a moment or two, but when the one in the center is right, then all these other things fall in the right direction, and there is unity of purpose and spirit and love and all of these things. We don't all think the same about everything. We don't have to think the same about everything. We don't all need to look the same or think the same. But there has to be that oneness of spirit and oneness of mind and oneness of heart. Someone once explained it to me. Indeed, I heard it in ministry tapes many years ago. Someone describing unity. And it was in relation to Joseph and his brethren. And we couldn't get a more quarrelsome bunch of men than those brethren of Joseph's. They couldn't get on with one another, and they really were just a fighting bunch. But when the day came that Joseph had his proper place, they were all bowed towards him. They were all bowed in the one direction. All these men, they would have, to use the expression they use in the north of Ireland, they would have fought with their shadow. And that's just the kind of men they were. But when Joseph was in his proper place, you see, all that went down out of the way and there was unity. And Joseph was in the center. And dear saints, if we're going to maintain something for the Lord here in Kamloops, the one thing that will do it will be having Christ in the center, the Lord in the center. And all our wills surrendering to Him, and all our affections burning for Him. That's what keeps the unity. The unity has been made. And then, Paul appeals for a lowly mind. And that's really a consideration one of another. Seeking to help each other along the pathway of faith. Verse 3, let nothing be done. Again, I'm quoting Darby's New Translation. Let nothing be done in the spirit of strife and vainglory. J.B. Phillips, never act out of motives of strife and vainglory. What strife and vainglory? Strife, we could summarize it, is me putting other people down. And vainglory is me putting myself up. Now, we've already got a reference to it here in the epistle. I haven't touched it in nights past, but I ask you to just go cast your eye back across to verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Some were preaching Christ, even of envy and strife. What were they trying to do? There was this rivalry between them. And trying to put Paul down and trying to put themselves up. That's strife and vainglory. And Paul says, let nothing be done like that. But in contrast, in lowliness of mind, verse 3, middle of verse 3 of chapter 2, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What is going on here? What is Paul teaching here? What he's teaching is this, that we ought to have a humble estimate of self. He says in chapter 12 of Romans, and in the verse 3, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly. Or a modern translation puts it like this, to have a sane estimate of ourselves. A sane estimate of ourselves. Now some have looked at this verse here in Philippians 2, and they get the idea that we have to go around thinking that everyone's better than me. That is not what the apostle is saying, not at all. He's not saying that we need to all think that that everybody's better than us. That's not the idea. But the idea is this, that I ought to hold others in a higher esteem than I hold myself. That's the idea. It's not me going around thinking that everyone's better than me. That's just not what's being taught at all. And let me say this, when we come here, it's got nothing to do with people's abilities, but it's to do with our attitude towards one another. That's what it's all about. We don't need to go around thinking that everybody's better than us. That's not even reality. It's a sane estimate of self. But this is to do with our attitudes one to another. And you see, as we move down here, we'll see that self and its interests are no longer the center of everything. Now the natural heart, now again we've talked about the background morally at Philippi, and it's just the same as it is today. That there was self-centeredness in the world, that was how the Greeks lived. It was pushing themselves forward and upwards and onwards. And it didn't matter who they trod on or who the casualties were, as long as you got on, that was fine. And what's Paul saying now? He's speaking to this little colony of heaven. And he says, that's not the way you have to operate. That's not the way you do things. Indeed, in absolute contrast to the world around us, self is not the center of your existence. You see, the natural heart supposes that the greatest pleasures are derived from fulfilling their own things. But really, the greatest joy and the truest happiness is derived from a selfless ministry to others. That's what Paul's saying here. And what a contrast it all is to the me-centered world around the Philippians and around you and me. Because that is the character of the world in which we live. It's a me-first world. And Paul says that's not to be the same among you. In lowliness of mind, that each esteem other, hold others in higher esteem than you hold yourself, and look not every man on his own things, but look also on the things of others. Now many believers have been beguiled, and they have so little joy because they've been beguiled by the enemy into thinking and to wrong thinking in the matter of this self-centeredness. Remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We start to think like the world, and it's the root of unhappiness in the lives of many believers. Now Paul brings now the exhortation in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now he's exhorting to have this unselfish mind that seeks nothing of its own, but seeks the good of others, whatever the cost. That's what's happening here. That's what Paul is exhorting. Now, very quickly, Paul is going to point to, we'll not cover them all tonight by any manner of means, but Paul here points to four examples of a lowly mind. Four examples. He brings before us first, we'll just go down these things, then we'll come back quickly and start to look at these verses from verse 5 onwards. What Paul brings before us first is the perfect example of the lowly mind. And that's verse 5 through to 11. And the perfect example, you know as well as me, that's the Lord Jesus. The apostle then comes in with another example, verse 17 and 18. And I would like to call that the Pauline example, the example of Paul himself. And then Paul comes in with another example of a lowly mind, and a man who didn't look after his own interests, but the interests of others. Verse 19 through to 24, the man called Timothy. He's not a perfect example. He's not the Pauline example, but he's a pastoral example. They knew him to be a pastor among them, and he was a pastoral example. Then come again to verse 25 through to verse 30. Paul sets another man before these people. His name is Epaphroditus, and he is not perfect, neither is he apostolic, neither is he pastoral, but he is parochial. That is, he's just one of the local men, a local example, a parochial example, if you like. And we'll, with God's help, look at these examples in the days ahead. Now, first of all, then, the perfect example, our Lord Jesus. And what the apostle does here, is when he turns to speak about the Lord Jesus, he selects the particular qualities that are seen in the Lord Jesus that fit the need of the issue being addressed. In a certain way, Christ is the answer to every need and the answer to every problem. What we do is we bring in Christ. And what the apostle is doing here in this epistle, the way he brings in Christ is in a way that is calculated to deal with the problem. Now, we'll go down the verses. They're huge verses, but we'll go down them. But what I want to say before I start that is this. If you can imagine some people there in the assembly at Philippi, and they'd begun to think like this. I think I'll get myself forward here. I don't really care about sister so-and-so. And as for brother so-and-so, well, I can just maneuver around him, or I can manipulate my way past this. And I'll get my way forward, and I'll get my way established at Philippi. Now remember, there was a lovely, let's say it was a Lord's Day. There was a wonderful Lord's Day, one day at Philippi, when Epaphroditus came back and said, I've got a letter from Paul for you. Now, could you imagine the men or the women, the brethren or sisters, who were jockeying for position, who were seeking to advance their own cause, to tread on others to get their own way, and there's someone who's reading this letter, starts to tell them about the downward steps of the Son of God. I think there might have been a few red faces. I think there might have been a few heads that were hung. Here's me trying to jockey for position. And the only reason I'm here at all is because the Son of God stepped off his throne to come all the way down to the cross. You see, if that doesn't affect us, nothing will. They didn't need to introduce new rules at Philippi. There wasn't some kind of a law they could establish. Or the elders will need to get more strict with things. That's not what Paul's advocating. He sets before them the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. And who of us can read this and think of its deepest meanings and then go on and scheme and plot to get our way? Now think about this. What's happening here, of course, is this. I've said it time and again in these meetings that the scriptures are not creedal documents. It is theology blended into the course of the letters, woven into the warp and woof of scripture. You see, it's not just what things we need to believe. It's all brought in a living and in a real way, a very real way. And into this situation that was developing at Philippi. Now, I'm not running the assembly at Philippi down. We've already said how much good there is at Philippi. But there's this problem brewing, and here's the answer to it, is the bringing in of the Lord Jesus. And Paul does it in a natural way, the down-stooping of the Son of God. You see, this portion, I'm going to go on a little bit of a sidetrack here. This portion of Scripture, we're told by those who investigate all these original writings and the original documents, these verses that we've read tonight about the Lord Jesus stepping down and coming down to the cross and his being exalted, there are some who say that this scripture, along with 1 Timothy 3:16, where it speaks about the great mystery of godliness, that this was a portion of an early Christian hymn. I want to just go with that for a few moments. Here is a good guide for our hymns. Can I just say publicly in this meeting that the singing of hymns in the gatherings of the Lord's people is scriptural? And it's spiritual. It's something that ought to be done. It's something that we ought to rejoice in. You will not find a verse. Now, you don't need to come to me afterwards, I know. There's not a verse that says, thou shalt sing hymns in all thy meetings. It doesn't say that. The scripture doesn't work like that. But when we take together what is the pattern and the principles of Scripture and bring it together, we will see that the singing of hymns would be a very natural thing in the gatherings of the Lord's people. And something that is not should be done. Now, I know we're not all good singers. That's not what it's all about. But if we sing with grace in our hearts, like the Apostle tells us to, we can make some kind of a joyful noise. We ought to be a singing people. And again, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's dealing with all the arrangements of assembly gatherings and how it all should be done for edification and for upbuilding, he says, I will pray with the spirit and with the understanding. But read on. He says, I will also sing with the spirit and with the understanding. And so I never thought I would come to the day when I would feel it would be a proper thing to do to encourage the saints to keep on with the hymns. Because in some circles, the whole thing's been brought into ridicule. And it's really just some kind of a tradition that was brought in the revival days of the 1800s. Far be the thought. Far, far be the thought. And the apostle in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 speaks about singing. And again, as I've said, what we've read here is a good guide to the hymns. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 about extolling and exalting the Saviour and exhorting and edifying the saints. Now, there's a good guide for the hymns. There's thousands of good hymns. And there's probably hundreds of bad ones as well. But we test them by the Scripture. We test them by the Scripture. Are they scripturally correct? Are they dispensationally correct? Are they edifying the saints? Are they extolling the Savior? If so, we can use them, and we can use them with joy, and we can thank God for them. While we thank God in them, we thank God for them, the people that brought them to us. And the principle that's being taught here by the apostle, as we move on quickly, leaving that behind about the hymns. But maybe I should say something else about the hymns. Would it not be a great loss if we couldn't sing on a Lord's Day, gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee? And many, many another hymn. What a loss it would be. Dear saints, don't get carried away with the modern ideas that are coming around. These are valuable. They're part of the Christian heritage. And we can use them, and we test them with Scripture. They'll not all be word perfect. I know that. Don't make a man a sinner for a word. But you get the general tone of the thing. Just a little word of encouragement in our day. But what the apostle's teaching here as he goes in to speak about the Lord Jesus. He's teaching us what the Lord taught us in Luke 14, verse 8 through 11. When you go to the feast, take the lowly place. And the master of the feast might come and say, friend, go up higher. To those who arrogantly and presumptuously have pushed themselves to the front place, the master comes and says, give this man place. The man that took the lowly place, I'm bringing him up here. You get yourself to the back. That's what the apostle's teaching here. That the way to go up is the way down. Now here before us in these verses, I almost tremble to touch them. We have fundamental truth, the basic bedrock of Christianity, truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we tread carefully. And that corrective verse of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 comes to mind. Do not go beyond what is written. Don't go beyond what is written. But we need not fear what is written. And what is written? This is vital truth as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth concerning the eternal Son of God and his coming into humanity and his going to the cross and his exaltation back to the Father's right hand. This is the bedrock of Christianity. And it's vital truth because the value of what he did at Calvary, the value of what he did, and his ability to save, all rest upon who he is and what he became. That is fundamental Christianity. It doesn't get any more fundamental than this. He is the foundation of it all. And so we tread carefully, and we remember the ark, that it was borne by priests in a divinely appointed way, and that judgment fell whenever men mishandled the ark of God. When they lifted the lid off it, God smote them. When they carried it up on an ark, God moved in judgment. And so we must be careful to lay hold of the truth in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus and hold it with holiness and carefulness and tread reverently. Some of the things that have been said concerning the conception of our Lord Jesus, for instance, go beyond Scripture. And how his childhood is spoken about goes beyond Scripture. And so we tread reverently and carefully. But don't be afraid to study the person of the Lord Jesus. God would have us look at him, and he would have us occupied with him. And as I said already, the guard is always the Scripture. Don't go beyond what's written. And we lay hold upon divine revelation, and we lay aside human speculation and imagination as we contemplate these steps. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God. That word being is the word subsisting. It is the whole idea of what he always was. What it always is, it's what one is in essence, and that which cannot change in the form of God. You see, it means more than just external appearance. It's what he is in essence, divine. Possessing all the essential and eternal attributes of deity, our Lord Jesus. Now other scriptures bear this out. The Word, John 1, the Word was with God. The Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Colossians 1, the image, that is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is divine. Hebrews 1, who being the brightness, the outshining of God's glory and the express image of his person. I want us this evening, dear saints, to rejoice in the truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus. He is divine eternally. Thou art the everlasting Word. To take the word of the hymn again. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. That's who he is. Know that we would lay hold on these things. And the apostle now begins to trace a journey. It's the greatest journey that ever has been taken. The greatest distance ever been travelled. From the very throne of heaven's highest glory, all the way down, down all the way to Calvary. Notice these steps downward. Thought it not robbery. Though he is God and all that glory is his, he did not grasp tightly onto it. It's the idea of holding onto something and not wanting to let it go. He did not do that. But he made himself. Notice that, please. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself. It's a voluntary act. A voluntary act of no reputation. That should be translated. He emptied himself. Emptied himself of what, you might ask? Nothing of his deity, nothing of his deity, but emptied himself of the outward signs of majesty and glory. He himself referred in John 17 in his prayer to the Father, he referred to the glory that he had with God before the world was, and he emptied himself of that outward signs of glory. And then he moves on and he took the form of a servant. Here's part of what emptying himself consisted of. Taking on the character of a servant. The form of a servant. The form of God. Form of a servant. And taking his place in the likeness of men. See, the angels were servants. But like the Hebrew writer says, he became lower than the angels. Became a servant. The likeness of men. He became a man, and the scripture teaches us not only of the deity of our Lord Jesus, but of his perfect, sinless, holy humanity. As the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And John in that epistle, is John's first epistle, he said, we have heard, and we've seen with our eyes, and we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. Again, we take the word of the hymn writer, I can do no better. Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. Scripture testifies time and time again to the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be weary. He knew it all. Just another thought on this now. He is that one that's exalted presently at God's right hand. He is our great high priest. And dear believer, he has walked down here. And he knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be rejected. He knows what it is to be despised and to be a man of sorrows. He knows all that. But notice, please, we must move this quickly. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. a stoop into humanity, and then as a man stooping, still voluntary, men did not humble him. Think of the lowly place that he took. Nowhere to lay his head. Think of the place he took as a servant, laying aside his garments and washing the disciples' feet. And yet we are still going to maintain this idea. I'll not do something for those people. I've got plenty of my own things to be occupied with. Are we going to view the Lord Jesus coming down from the glory and keep on with that attitude? I've got my interests to look after, you know. It's number one. And then we'll see about other things. Have a look at the Lord Jesus. Have a look at him. And becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Death had no claim on him. Again, it was voluntary. I lay down my life. Obedient unto death, even cross death, numbered with the transgressors. I've spoken about these people at Philippi being citizens of Rome. They were that. And as such, they would never have been crucified. The Roman Empire never crucified Roman citizens. It was always outcasts and strangers and people that didn't belong. And these people are sitting there in the assembly at Philippi. They said, these Romans that are round about us, they would never take us to a cross. But they took the Lord of glory to a cross. And he willingly went. You see, dear believers, if this doesn't affect my heart, nothing will. Nothing will. What an example of humility and lowliness of mind is before us. Why, dear saints, sometimes, to use the words in Mark's Gospel, why are we like trees walking, far too big, far too big? And then the apostle turns to his exaltation by God. Rejoice in the truth of that as well. His enemies said, when will he die and his name perish? Psalm 72 says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall endure forever. In heaven and earth and under the earth, all will bow and own him, Lord. That's what we urge upon the sinners, to bow in time, because if they don't, they'll bow in eternity. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We draw this to a close. I know it's been scattered tonight. But to catch the principle of all of this, that the way to go up is first of all to go down. He who saves his life will lose it. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. O dear saints, to take the lowly place, presently, and God will exalt in due time. And as we think of the difficulties, and difficulties there certainly are, of living with and rubbing shoulders with each other, and all the problems that that brings. Now, I do know that things need to be dealt with, and I know that there's some very difficult people that need to be dealt with, and there's men still like Diotrephes, they didn't all die when he died. I'm allowing for all of that, and I'm speaking carefully, and I trust I'm speaking kindly. But as we move among the saints of God, when we have enjoyed something of assembly fellowship and fellowship one with another, and the tender love and compassion that that all brings, we could maintain it. It ought to be maintained. And the way to maintain it is to have the mind of Christ, the one who was willing to come from the glory, and when he was here, was willing to stoop down and wash the disciples' feet. I do trust, dear saints, that this further meditation on this most beautiful epistle has been a help to us tonight and would encourage our hearts and encourage us not only tonight, but maybe stand us in good stead for the days ahead in the will of God.